Gospel of John. We continue our thoughts from our morning hour on this very familiar portion of Scripture, very critical, important issues to be dealt with. It cannot be made to be any more emphatic than what our Lord made it when He said in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We noted two words as we deal with this text here of the exclusiveness of regeneration and then its inclusiveness. Exclusiveness. It must needs be that we would be born from above, regardless of what our genealogy is, regardless of how good we may think we are, regardless of all the good works that one may be doing, except one would be born again by the Spirit of God, he shall not see the kingdom of God. That is for everybody, everywhere. At all times, one must be regenerated because we are all by nature born sinners. We are all depraved by sinners. We know that no matter what our nationality may be, what our genealogy may be, what our race may be, we are all born sinners, depraved, dead in trespasses and sins. We are at enmity with God. We have no love of God in our hearts. We love darkness rather than light. By nature, we are at enmity with God. God must transform us. We cannot transform ourselves. We do not believe in reformation. We believe in regeneration. We cannot simply turn over a new leaf. We cannot make some kind of reformation. We cannot make a resolution and become children of God or saints of God. It must be that we are born from above. This is a spiritual work that God does sovereignly, omnipotently, in the part and power in the heart of all of His elect people. We are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit in an immediate, direct work of the Spirit of God. We noted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, how that God sovereignly, immediately, directly dealt with him. No works did he perform. There's nothing that we can do. There are those who teach that we're born again in the waters of baptism. There are those who teach that we're born again when we do some other thing. There's nothing that we can do. Not even believing the gospel makes us to be children of God. We can believe it with a head knowledge. There are those who believe the truths of God in the head knowledge. But this is a sovereign work, immediate work, direct work that God must do in the heart and life of each and every one of His people, and He will do it. He makes us to be children of God by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. Our Lord said in verse 6, "That was born the flesh is flesh." That's what it is, the flesh. The word flesh is used to speak about our corrupt nature, carnal mind. The flesh is enmity with God, for it is not sub to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The inward spiritual life that we are given by the Holy Spirit is the result of the inward working of the Holy Spirit of God. It sovereignly works. Verse 8, "The wind bloweth whither it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it bloweth, whence it cometh, where it goeth." So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Sovereignly, omnipotently, the Holy Spirit of God works in our heart and our life. We see the effects of the wind. We can feel the wind, but we cannot see the wind itself. So mysteriously, inwardly, you may say, "Well, such and such time I was born again." No, what you really mean, theologically and correctly, such and such time I was converted. Saul of Tarsus was converted, was born again, or regenerated, and converted on the same day there on the road to Damascus. Sometimes it does happen on that occasion. But the act of regeneration is a mysterious work that is likened unto conception. We are not always conscious of when it begins as we see the evidence of it. It is a drawing. It is a conviction against sin. It is a wooing of the Holy Spirit of God. Our Lord says in Jeremiah, "Yea, I have loved thee with everlasting love, therefore with cords of kindness have I drawn thee." God does the drawing. He brings us And he does that because he would bring us the knowledge of Christ as Savior. This work is done in every one of God's elect people. Our Lord said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sin. So, it is an inclusive. It must be everyone. It is the only way of salvation. It is the only way of eternal life. There is no other, it is exclusive, I mean, it is no other way which one can have eternal life except in Christ Jesus. Totally exclusive. That is, makes it to seem like that we are very narrow. We are. We're as narrow as Christ was. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. We believe that all who know Christ, all who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, are brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of what denomination we may identify ourselves with, but it is Christ that is essential to our salvation. And no church can bring us that salvation. So it is exclusive. It is also very inclusive. Our Lord goes ahead and speaks to Nicodemus here and says, Nicodemus said in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus said to him, art thou a master or teacher of Israel, knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know and testify what we've seen, and you receive not our witness. But I've told you earthly things, and you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly or spiritual things? I'm translating the word here for heavenly. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even so the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This word must is a word that I have pointed out to us, a very important, vital word in the Gospel of John. It is used 8 times. It means it is imperative. Emphatically imperative by God, divinely imperative. And so our Lord said, even so must you be born again. Now He is saying to us in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is only one way of salvation. There was only one divinely way appointed by God by which Christ could die. He must be lifted up upon a tree. There's no other way Christ could have died. Satan, I believe, tried to kill Him in various ways, even before He was ever born. Satan tried to destroy the lineage of Christ, tried to wipe out the human race. He most certainly tried to destroy the Jewish race. You see that in the book of Esther, where Satan was working to try to destroy the Jewish race. And then you come to the very days of our Lord's birth, when Herod had all the infants to be killed that were of 2 years in age and under. Satan was inspiring him, trying to prevent Christ to go to the cross. There is only one way in which Christ can die, and that way He must die. It was by divine appointment. From before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God stood surety for the sins of His people, but He must die one way only, and that is He must die hanging upon a tree. It is written in the book of Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Only one way that Christ could die, and that was it must be made manifested by demonstration that He was dying under the judgment of God. And so this was an old standing law. While there were many people who were crucified, yet and while it was customary for the Jews to put one to death by stoning, here was a unique way that for Christ to die, He was to die hanging on a tree. So even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Well, first of all, because He was dying for the sins of His people. He was being made a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The divine wrath of God against sin was being poured out upon Christ. He was our sin bearer. He stood in the place for all of His elect people on the cross of Calvary. God was dealing with Christ as though He was dealing with you and I individually as His God-elect people. Our sins were laid upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness was imputed unto us. And so we were justified by the death of Christ. But notice in its inclusiveness, would you, in verse 15. That whosoever, oh, what a wonderful word that is. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Jews thought that this was solely for them. Jews thought eternal life was only for them. You must become a Jewish proselyte if you know anything of God. You must be converted and become a Jew. But here the Lord is saying, this is not for Jews only. This is for all that the Holy Spirit of God brings into faith. It is for all the mighty elect, neither Jew nor Gentile exclusive, but inclusively of all the mighty elect. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. We know this morning this word world is not restricted, does not mean our understanding of it does not mean every single individual. We believe that the word world is used by our Lord to show the Jewish people that this was not exclusive to them as Jews, but it is inclusive to all the world. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a great promise. What a great liberty. What a great blessing we have in Christ Jesus. When the apostles went forth preaching the book of Acts, one of the things they had to deal with as they were preaching the gospel of Christ was the very fact that the Jews thought that this was only for them. They were very prejudiced, the idea that the gospel should be preached unto Gentiles and that the Gentiles would have the same liberties and the same standing in Christ as the Jews thought was exclusive to them. And you note that when Peter went up to the household of Cornelius and preached there, Cornelius being a Gentile, he later is called into question for that very thing, that he dared to go in to the Gentiles and eat with them and to preach the gospel unto them. Then the council at Jerusalem was called, and they met together, and they confirmed that indeed that this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we read in the 10th chapter of Acts. Peter opened his mouth and said, "I of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of person, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh right is accepted of Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus, He is Lord of all." They began then to publish this glad tidings throughout all Judea and the Galilee, and preaching this message. And as there was opposition to it, yet in spite of that opposition, they turned to the Gentiles and began to preach. And you've come to that great chapter in the 13th, great statement in the 13th chapter of Acts. And you'll read Paul preaching. He says, "For God," verse 47. So the Lord commanded us, saying, "I have set thee as a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What a great promise God has given to us here in Christ, that this message of the gospel is not restricted just to Jews, but it is unto all that believe, all that the Holy Spirit of God works in them. Faith, every one of them, Jew or Gentile, it is because they are to be heirs of eternal life. And so our Lord said that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now we believe that faith is the evidence of having been born again, which brings us to the evidence of this regeneration. Whenever there is a birth, there is evidence of it. Whenever you have life, there is some evidence of it. That evidence is manifested in those fruits that the Holy Spirit of God produces in us. First of all, there is the fruit of repentance. You remember when John the Baptist was preaching, and there came those to him that wanted to be baptized. And he said, "Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit. Bring forth the evidence of your repentance." Where is the evidence that God hath worked repentance in your heart? We believe in repentance. One of the things that's lacking in modern-day preaching of the gospel is this matter of easy believism. You just join up with somebody. There's no repentance evident in the lives of individuals, but because it is a sociable thing to do, because someone else is doing it, because mom and dad, because friends are doing it, So we join up. Our Lord said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You can be baptized 10,000 times. Now, unless the Holy Spirit of God has worked repentance in our heart and our lives, we will all likewise perish. And repentance is an evidence of a change of attitude about ourselves and a change of attitude toward God and a change of attitude about sin. Tragedy of this modern-day Christianity is we don't hate sin. Sin is not contemptible to us. We don't despise sin. Oh, we hate everybody else's sin, and we ridicule everyone else's sin, but we don't see ourselves as being sinners. The publican said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The evidence of genuine regeneration is that there is a repentance about our personal sin that goes on the whole lifetime that we live. Because we sin constantly. Have we repented? Are we still repenting of our sins? Is there a continuous repentance about sin? Sometimes you talk to people about their Christian life and the fact that they maybe are not living as they should as Christians, and immediately they become angry with you. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than I am or something other? You know, that's a tragedy because it's an evidence of a lack of an inward presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Self-righteousness is of Satan. It is an evidence of a carnal nature. And the evidence that we've been born again is that there is a hatred for sin, and when we are exposed to sin, we detest it and confess it and forsake it. Not only is there repentance, but there is also faith. We refer to them as being common graces. These are simultaneously repentance toward God, but there is also a God-given faith that we believe that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven us of our sins. It is one of the essential evidences of, and it is the first and primary evidence of regeneration, that we have faith toward God. So Philip, when he was preaching to the Ethiopian about Jesus Christ, as he rode there on that in the desert in the chariot, and the Bible says that he was preaching from Isaiah the 53rd chapter, preaching to him about Christ, and they came to a certain water hole, and the Ethiopian said, here is water. What did hinder me from being baptized or immersed? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. If thou believest. The vital essential requirement of baptism is that one has been born again and gives evidence of faith in Jesus Christ. I've said I'm not against infant baptism. That's a wrong term, I believe, to use. I know what people mean by that term. I'm not opposed to infant baptism. I've said I'd baptize a child 3 days old if that child would confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, that's the essential part. That one would confess Christ as Savior. If thou believest, thou mayest. You'll never find a case in the New Testament what those who were baptized, but what first they believed in Christ. And it is the evidence of God's people that we have faith in Christ. Faith. Our Lord said in John, I quoted a while ago from John the 8th chapter, the Lord said, you shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am He. You shall die in your sins. No one goes to heaven until they have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now that seems to be very simple. It is very emphatic in the Bible. But you'd be surprised that there are those who think that there are people who go to heaven who don't know who Jesus Christ is. They're going to have a strange awakening someday because Christ is going to come and they'll say, who's this? Well, that's my explanation. But it is true that no one is going to ever enjoy heaven who's not in time been brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You say, well, what about this infant that dies even in his mother's womb? Well, I'll just simply take you back to John the Baptist. And when Mary came and was telling Elizabeth about the good news of what the angel had told her about Christ and his birth, The Word of God says that the babe in her womb leaped for joy, being filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe that all of God's elect infants are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same as all of God's elect are, and they are all taught the truth of knowledge of Christ as Savior. That's the very reason why we believe the gospel, is because the Holy Spirit of God puts the seed of faith in us, and the truth of God is implanted in us by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And when we hear the gospel, the Spirit of God in our heart says, that's true. You can believe that. That's true. Not because man said it, but because God says it to us. Regardless, I believe it's regardless of whoever it may be that ever preaches the gospel or says the word of the gospel. You see, someone says, well, how can someone be converted when such and such a preacher from some other denomination is doing the preaching? I think there were people who were converted under the ministry of Judas. Now, think about that for a minute. I believe that there were people who were converted under the ministry of Judas. He was one of the apostles. When the Lord said, one of you will betray me, nobody said, I know who it is. It's Judas. He's a scoundrel. No, they didn't think of Judas at all. But I'll tell you, whomever and whenever it is that we hear, if you just pick it up off a piece of paper, if you read a tract somewhere, if you read something as one of God's children that's true, your heart will say, that's true. That's the reason why we believe in the distribution of tracts, because you can read something. A person can read the gospel, and the heart of that regenerated person will say, that's true. And they, I know that's happened. I can tell you about people I've met in Russia who've been converted while they were in prison, regenerated while they were in prison, never had a New Testament, never had anybody to preach to them, but their heart was made to know that there was a truth about God in spite of all the lies that they'd heard under communism, in spite of never having heard or read a gospel sermon, and yet they were regenerated, and they said, I know the truth about God somewhere. And they were made to hunger after truth, and they went searching, and God was pleased to give them a New Testament. Sometimes it's given to them by a Catholic priest. Sometimes they just picked it up somewhere and began to read it, and their heart said, this is true. This is true. And so there's faith as the evidence of being born again. Not only is there faith, but there's also love. There is a love that God puts in our hearts when we're born again, for first of all, for Him. For Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And our hearts are transformed, and we love the Lord. Our Lord here in this third chapter said that this is the evidence that one is not one of His. This, in verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light. That's our natural condition. That's the natural state of all people. We love darkness rather than light. We love sin rather than righteousness. But when the Holy Spirit of God births us, and we become new creatures in Christ, our wonder is changed. We love Christ. We love God. We love holiness. We love righteousness. And we long to be more righteous. Oh, that God would cause our love for Him to be kindled afresh. And that we would be made to burn in our love for Him who loved us. We who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, have a God-given love for God, for Christ, that the world does not have, nor does it understand. But the tragedy is that oftentimes we allow the world to drag us away from our love for Christ. Come on, do this. Come on, why can't you be like this? They don't understand that we have a love for Christ. And then sometimes, because of worldly and sinful activities, that love becomes cold. Our Lord spoke about that in Matthew, the 24th chapter. He said, because iniquity, sin shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. That's the day and age we're living in. Characteristic of cold love for Christ. Our Lord said to the church at Ephesus, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Repent. Repent. I would that God would kindle my heart afresh, such a love for Christ, that it would so dominate my life and my heart that I would be infatuated with love for Christ. Oh, friends, don't be content with what we have as just a shallow love for Christ. Not only do we love Christ, but we love His people. 1 John, it says, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love. We love what? We love the people of God. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. 1 John 3:14. One of the evidence that we've been born again is that we love the people of God. We want to be with them. They're our best friends. They're our best associates. We want to be with them more and more and more. I just never get tired of going. Oh, I might get tired, but I don't get tired of going to church. I don't get tired of meeting with God's people. I wish I could be in church every day, somewhere or another, with God's people. I love to be with the people of God and sing together, to pray together, to hear the Word of God preached. I love the saints of God. Don't you have a love for them? Oh, that we would be people who would manifest our love for the people of God, and that it would be such a fervent, manifested love that the world might see we love one another. Our Lord said, by this shall ye all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another. Tragic that Christianity is so divided, that denominations are so warring of each other, that we cannot meet one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and say, I love you, brother. I'm praying for you. Regardless of what their color of their skin may be. I've told you that we're meeting, some preachers and I are meeting, and we're praying on this very issue about this matter among Christians here in this city. But it's not just in this city. It's every city. It's all throughout the world. The matter of racial prejudice, of different things that divide us, and even Christian people who cannot meet together and brotherly love one for another. Oh, I don't mean to say that we will forget about our doctrine differences. I tell everybody, I am a strong Baptist. I hope to be, first of all, a Christian. And as a Christian, I'm a Christian Baptist. I will not sacrifice, compromise anything that I believe that the Word of God teaches. But at the same time, whether you agree with me or not about everything, I can embrace you if you're a born-again child of God, a brother in Jesus Christ who's been born by the Holy Spirit. I can embrace you as a brother or sister in Christ, regardless of what color your skin may be or what denomination you're affiliated with. We love the brethren because we've passed from death unto life. May God be pleased to help us to manifest that. There is a third characteristic, another characteristic of God's people that the evidence of having been born again, and that's the hope. Hope. Now, I've made distinction about there's two different kinds of hope. There's hope that is wishful thinking. It has no basis to it. It just hopes. Like some people, you know, hoping to get a check in the mail from that $1 million check that you're supposed to get in the mail, you know, $5 million check, $10 million check. They go out to the mailbox every day hoping to get that mailbox, that check in the mailbox. They just hopeful, wishful thinking. But I'm talking about the kind of hope that's based upon an experience, that's based upon a faithful promise of God. It is a hope grounded in confidence in God. It is an assurance. It is a confidence which God gives to His people. Oh, I know that there are times that we doubt our salvation. Even sometimes, sad to say, we act like we're not Christians. But there is a constant, abiding confidence whereby that we can say with assurance, I know by the grace of God that I've been born again. Now, there were those, I've said, who want to try to boast so much about I know I'm going to heaven because I did so and so. I have a problem with that. They brag about their confidence. But I have no problem with those who can say, by the grace of God, I have a hope in Jesus Christ. I have an assurance. I have a confidence that God will do what He promised He would do. I tell people my only hope of eternal life is in Christ Jesus. It's not because of what I've done. Not because I've been preaching for 50 years. Not because I've been a Christian since I was 13 years of age. Not because of many times I've read the Bible through. Not because of many prayers. It's simply because of what Christ has done for me. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that these are the evidence of the child of God. Faith, hope, and charity is the word that is used in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But it means love. Faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of love is love. Why? Because love is what's going to be going on through all eternity. There will come a time and day when faith will be confirmed and we will be witnesses of what God has promised us. We will no longer need faith. We will no longer need a hope. Because hope will be realized. But love will be constantly. But there is a hope that God's people have. Regardless of how dark the days are, regardless of how discouraged we become, regardless of how foes may oppose us, regardless even how sometimes we ourselves feel with our own hearts, there is this confidence. God has promised. God has promised. And I will hold on to the promises of God. There's an interesting story in the book of Acts. You're very familiar with it. Paul was sailing to Rome, and a great storm came up, and I'm not going to read all about it. But the interesting thing is, in reference to this word hope, he said all hope that we should be saved was lost. Now, he's talking about the mariners and people on board the ship. This storm was so terrible, and they just felt that they were going to be lost for sure at sea. And I'm reading the 27th chapter of Acts, verse 21. After a long abstinence, Paul stood up forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, not loose from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer." Now wait a minute. Here's this wind. The wind hadn't stopped. This storm blowing. You ever been out at sea when there's a big storm? I'll tell you, it's not a pleasant situation, especially when you think that you've done everything whereby you're going to be saved and it's lost. I mean, they have lightened the ship. Everything they could possibly do, they've done. My wife and I was on a ship one time, a small boat out at sea, deep sea. It wasn't a small boat as such. It was a ferry boat. Storms, I thought certainly, surely, we were going to be drowned. I needed Paul to stand there with me. Paul said, "I exhort you to be of good cheer. There shall not be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God have given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer." Why? Because the storm has stopped. Because you're going to see land pretty soon. No. Be of good cheer, for I believe God. I believe God. That's the confidence. That's the hope that God's people have. The 15th chapter of Romans, Paul says, I said it unto you, Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. If we've been born again for the Holy Spirit of God, there were some evidences of it. First of all, there is repentance towards God. Secondly, there's faith in God. There is a confidence. We believe God's promises. We believe the Lord. We believe Christ has died for our sins. We trust Him. There is a love for the people of God and for the Lord. And there is a hope. There is a confidence. There is an assurance whereby that we, in spite of the circumstances, can be people of hope and confidence. Final evidence, I would say, of being born again is godliness. Living godly lives. Sometimes the flame of hope may get awful weak. And sometimes our faith would become very weak. But I'll tell you that there's one thing that God's people will be characterized by is living godly lives. I don't mean by that 100% all the time, but I'm talking about the course of their life. They believe God, they hate sin, and they live godly. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all, teaching us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. Looking for. I must go on and read to you the rest of that second chapter there in Titus. Looking for the glorious appearing. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. That's the evidence that we've been born again. Zealous of good works. You know, you meet people in the street or you meet people at work, you meet people out in public, you talk to them about various things, you can find out pretty soon what it is they're living for. They're living for self. They're living for the things of the world. Their whole life is wrapped around, you know, some physical thing. They just, their family maybe, their home, their job. That is what consumes them. But the people of God who've been born again of the Holy Spirit, there is a burden, a zeal to live God. To live holy and righteously in this present evil world. They are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's primary. That's first. And you can tell it by their conversation. You can tell it by the way in which they live. You can tell it by their lifestyle. Not because they're trying to earn salvation, but because they have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, there is a zeal for God and for good works. And it is for all of them that believe. Believing doesn't make us to be children of God. It is the evidence that we've been born again. We don't believe in order to obtain salvation. We believe because God, the Holy Spirit, has redeemed us, has regenerated us, and because Christ has redeemed us. You see, the eternal covenant of God was that God chose His people in Christ, and Christ agreed to came to die for us, and when He had died on the cross of Calvary, our salvation was secured, and then the Holy Spirit of God will do His office work of regenerating us, make us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, of giving us faith, giving us a hope, causing us to love God and each other, and causing us to live godly lives because of what God has chosen us unto. Ephesians 1:4 says, He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be before Him holy and without blame. That's how we're to live. And may God bless us to do that way. Our Father, we come to You here this evening hour. We thank You for Thy Word. We thank You that You, by Your Holy Spirit, have been pleased to regenerate us and bring us the knowledge of Christ. And bring us, dear Father, by Your Spirit, into relationship with God, that we love Him, we love God's people, and we love to live for Christ. Give us of that heart. Help us, dear Father, to be faithful in all the things that we do as children of God.